church fellowship that we were in. A number of Bible-believing churches had come together. They had bought some property up in the mountains in western Maryland. And one of the buildings they constructed was like a gymnasium. The bottom part of it was subterranean, and there were several dormitory rooms for the fellows there. And on this particular night, it was a winter retreat, first time I had stayed there in this room, and as we were bedded down, eventually the lights went out. And for the first time that I can remember and being conscious of, there was not a speck of light coming in this room. And I was just conscious of realizing, on the one hand, living in the town of Hagerstown, even when the curtains were drawn, the Venetian blinds were down at night, there were street lights around, there were still little bits of light that would penetrate in. But in this particular situation, there was no light. I can remember bringing my hand closer to my face and getting closer and closer, seeing if I could just see the outline of it. And with no light there, it was nothing until finally I'm touching my face. It was quite a sensation. And I'm recalling that experience this morning because if we come back now to John chapter 8, we're resuming our reading where we finished a few weeks ago dealing with the woman that was taken in adultery. Notice verse 12, John writes for us, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now, I want to try to take that statement into our hearts and minds a little more this morning, but it seems to me that because we've been away from this for several weeks, we need to do some contextualization, that is bringing this back and putting it in its proper context. When I thought of this again last evening, David, I thought of your mom and would on occasion say a text without a context. Anybody know this adage? A text without a context is a pretext. It's a good thing to keep in mind when we come to God's Word, that you can take a verse or a section of passage of Scripture. For example, the last verses that we read when we were beginning our time together from 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you only have that passage or you only take a few select verses, you might be tempted to conclude that you must be baptized in order to be born again and saved. That's not what Peter is saying, and we know that from other passages, but nevertheless, keeping things in their context is important. In fact, did you happen to notice as we began with verse 12 that John tells his readers, "Then Jesus spoke to them," what's the next word? Again. Yeah, again, which means that Jesus is about to say something. What he's about to say is a continuation of what he had been saying before. So what's the context? What's the setting in which this verse, along with the rest of chapter 8, is set? Actually, we need to go back to chapter 17 for a moment. So if you would turn there, John tells his readers in John chapter 7 that one of the major Jewish feasts was about to be celebrated in the city of Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the longest festival that the Jewish feast would observe in a given year. It was 7 days. It followed the Jewish New Year. It followed immediately on Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was a celebration of God's gracious provision for the Israelites when they were traveling through the wilderness those 40 years. And the completion of the year's harvest, that year's harvest. So it was a significant feast for them. And during that great feast, the Jews would have two special ceremonies that took place. And Jesus used those two ceremonies. He incorporated those two different ceremonies into his effort to present himself, make himself known to the people. The first of those had to do with water. It's interesting. Each day during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the priests would take a golden pitcher and he would make his way down through the streets of Jerusalem, down to the south end of the city where there was a pool of Siloam. He would fill that pitcher with water and then carry it back to the temple, back through what was called the water gate. As he's doing this, the people were reciting a verse from Isaiah chapter 12, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the priest would carry this water back to the temple, back to the altar that was there. And they'd all pass around Dixie cups and have a drink of water. Now, that's not what they were doing. Not because they didn't have Dixie cups either. The priest would bring it to the altar and he would pour it out onto the ground. You know, you're keeping your place here in John 7. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Why in the world would the priest draw the water from this pool, which was at the far end of the city, take all of this effort to carry it back, bring it into the temple, only to pour it out again onto the ground? Well, the answer, at least in part, is they would do this as an act of commemoration. They were commemorating how God miraculously supplied the needs of his people for water while they were traveling through the wilderness. By the way, did God actually do that for his Old Testament people? 40 years, they're traveling through the wilderness. On any number of occasions, they came to places where there were no water. And by the way, we're not talking about just a family traveling. We're talking about some 2 million former slaves who not only have their families there with them, but they have all their livestock. You realize how much water it takes just for one cow in a given day? And Moses wrote and told us that God provided water for his people in that setting. By the way, do you believe that? Did God actually do that for his people? And without meaning to distract you this morning from what we're really looking at there in John 7, let me ask you the question, can he still do that? Not only provide physical water for people that are in need, but can he quench the very thirst of our souls? Yes, he can. And this physical illustration from the Feast of Tabernacles of drawing water, pouring out the water, was meant to be a graphic reminder to God's Old Testament people of what he had done for that former generation. He really had quenched their physical thirst in the wilderness by drawing water on occasion from rocks. Don't forget who the rock was. There's an interconnection from Old and New Testament, an interconnection from what God did for his people Israel that he wants us to keep in mind as we New Testament believers, and most of us Gentiles at that, need to keep in mind. The Apostle Paul told the Gentile believers there at the church at Corinth here in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice what he said in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Remember, there was a cloud that guided them by day through the wilderness. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Huh. What is Paul trying to communicate to you? Is he saying that the second person of the Godhead actually became a rock and somehow followed along with them as they were going along through their pilgrimage? Or they set up camp after they've been traveling and someone looks over and they see this big piece of granite and they say, boy, that looks like that rock that Moses hit the other day and brought water up. It is that rock. Is that what they're saying by that? No, that's not the point. William MacDonald, the wonderful Scottish commentator, said this. All through their journeying, God wonderfully provided water for them to drink. It was real water. But again, it's called spiritual drink, and that's what Paul is calling it here, in the sense that it was a type. It was typical of spiritual refreshment. It was miraculously provided. They could have died from thirst many times had the Lord not given them this water in a miraculous way. The expression that they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them doesn't mean that a literal material rock was journeying behind them in their travels, but rather the rock signifies the river that flowed from that rock and followed the Israelites. And that rock was Christ. In the sense that he was the one who provided for them. When we see this in the Old Testament, Paul's making the connection. It's right that Jesus was incarnate at a particular time in the Virgin Mary's womb and was birthed and grew to be a man that was there. That's that side of this wonderful mystery. But it's also true that the second person of the Godhead always existed. And it was that was the one who was providing water for his Old Testament people. He was providing water for them. Now, let's go back to John 7. With that in mind, notice what John recorded for us in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let us understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying he is the ultimate reality of all that this feast was meant to be. The Apostle Paul told the believers at Corinth that Jesus Christ was the ultimate reality of the rock that provided the physical water for them there in the wilderness. Indeed, he's the ultimate reality of all of the Old Testament feasts. They simply foreshadowed what he was going to do. You understand that when God gave Moses the law there on Mount Sinai, gave us the five books of the Old Testament, he wasn't doing that as an afterthought. It wasn't like, you know, I really wanted to work things out with creation and my highest example of humanity in a particular way. But that's not going to work, so now I've got to come up with another plan. No, the plan of salvation that Christ has provided for us once and for all on the cross has always been in God's mind. It was there before the foundation of the world, Paul says. And all that he did leading up to this with all of the Old Testament laws and pictures were helpful in bringing us eventually to that crux in history, that point in time when Christ came and did his final work. He's the ultimate reality of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed in its feast, its sacrifices, its holy day. In fact, John MacArthur, looking at this verse 37, said this: the three words thirst, come, drink are really a summary of the gospel invitation. The thirsty, needy soul recognizes that he has a need. And he feels the craving to come to the Savior and drink, that is, receive salvation, the salvation that Christ offers. And if somebody were to say, what did Jesus mean when he was talking about being thirsty and drinking? He only needs to read the next verse, 38. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is a retelling of the same message, isn't it, that Jesus gave the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well there in chapter 4. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," Jesus told the woman at the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will be like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What's he saying? Believe me. Believe in me. Trust me. And your soul will never be thirsty again. So, with that in mind, let's go now to chapter 8. One of the two ceremonies that the Jews observed during the Feast of Tabernacles used water. That was the medium. It was a way of reminding them of the way God miraculously, abundantly provided for their most basic needs as they wandered through the wilderness. And he met the need through a very unlikely object. And by the way, isn't it wonderful how God does that even in our lives? Have you had this experience? You've got a situation that it's got to be resolved, and you pray about it. You really don't know which way to go, and you start thinking about how God can meet this need. Maybe he could do that. Maybe he could encourage Aaron to do this or that, or Mike. And you think of all the different ways he could do it, and after you've exhausted all your thoughts of how it could be met, and he sees you're done, he says, "Now let me show you the one you haven't even thought about yet." And it's just, it's great and it's perfect. Glad he didn't take any of my original ideas in that. That's what's happening here. This unlikely way he used the rock to bring water to them. And when Jesus made that very loud public declaration to the Jews there at the feast, I have to think that he was not only connecting himself to that past event, but he was identifying himself and offering himself as the one who alone could meet their innermost spiritual needs. He's the ultimate reality that feast projected. And so in addition to using the water ceremony in this feast to present himself, as he told the woman there in Samaria, as being the water of life, here's another ceremony, a second ceremony that used lights. We began this morning with an illustration about light. We reread verse 12 with light. And here's how that played out during this particular feast. They had what they called the lighting ceremony or the illumination of the temple. Not only did the God of Israel miraculously, wonderfully provide water for his people during those travels through the wilderness, but he had a pillar of fire. My wife would have liked this if she had been traveling with the Jews at this time. A pillar of fire at night that stayed over. During the day, there was the cloud that led them if they were traveling, and if they were not, it was still there. It showed the presence of God at the tabernacle, but also over the tabernacle at night was a pillar of fire. It changed from cloud to fire. And I had to think, I was thinking about this again, what was that like for the 12 tribes who camped around it? If you know the Old Testament story, when they set up their camp, the tabernacle was in the very center of the camp, and so you had the 12 tribes orderlied around that. Three to the north, three to the west, three to the east, three to the south. And they surrounded the tabernacle. And I have to think that pillar of fire at night did at least two things. Number one, it obviously gave light. Some of the Jewish men were like me and they had to get up in the middle of the night, guess what? There were no night lights in the tent. They didn't have a flashlight they could flip on. But there is a semblance of light that's there for them to see where they're going. And in the desert, I'm told that while in the daytime, deserts can be awfully hot places to be, at night, the very reverse takes place. It becomes very cold. Wonder if that pillar of fire helped them out with some of the warmth that they needed. I don't know. But getting back to the Feast of Tabernacles, John MacArthur points out, during this feast, four large lamps in the temple's court of women were lit. And this is interesting. An exuberant nightly celebration took place under the light, with people dancing through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras would be playing off to the side. I got a smile on my face when I was reading this, by the way, because I had the privilege of attending Feast of Tabernacles in an Orthodox Jewish setting when I still lived in Maryland. By the way, the only reason they let a Gentile in was because there was a Jewish friend who had become a believer, and they were trying to get him back into the fold, and they invited him to come, and he said, "I'll come if he comes." So I got my ticket in, so I was there with them. And during part of the ceremony, in this very conservative setting, in the synagogue, there is folding chairs, there's a tent, there's a curtain down the center. So the men can't see the women, and the women can't see the men. They divide the genders that way. And at one point in the service, they began to sing and dance. It happened so smoothly. I didn't realize they were moving chairs aside. They're singing. And they start to dance together, the men with the men, the women with the women. But they really got into this. And I thought, this is really interesting. By the way, it wasn't particularly hot. The men were sweating when they were done. They really got into their hallels there and praising God. And I thought of that when MacArthur told how they were holding torches, they were singing songs and praising, and the orchestra's playing. And this is a part of this lighting ceremony that Jesus takes this opportunity to portray another spiritual analogy to the people. Verse 12, "I am the light of the world. In fact, somebody has suggested that those four candelabra were probably extinguished on the last day of the feast, and that provided this very strong visual backdrop, do you understand, for what Jesus claims here. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You may remember that when we started our study in John's Gospel, I pointed out to you that the way in which John presents the Lord Jesus to his readers is decidedly different from the way the other Gospel writers do that. And among the ways that he incorporates that is different is the use of what are called the I am, Jesus' I am statements. They're unique to John's use of that. John underlines that here. This is the second of the way Jesus used that here in verse 12. If I can just bring this back to your mind, there are two different words, Greek words, that are used here, both of which are from their verb meaning to be. So that if you were to actually read the first of those I am statements that we looked at in John chapter 6 some time ago, where it says, I am the light of the world. If you read that literally from the Greek, you would have to read, I am the bread of life. And one man suggested it almost sounds like Jesus had a speech impediment, that he may have stuttered. That's not what was going on there. That combination of those two Greek words meaning to be was the way the Jews translated the name of God from the Old Testament Hebrew to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The name of God was so holy they wouldn't take it on their lips to try to pronounce it. And so as they wrote the name in Greek for the Greek readers of the Old Testament, they put those two uses of I am together in order to distinguish his name. So this is now the second time in John's record that Jesus uses this very special way of saying I am to his listeners. And when he makes the statement at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, again, it's against the backdrop of this lighting ceremony. It's meant to be just chock full of significance. Spiritual application, not only for those people who were there then at this feast in the first century. That's true. But it's also meant to be chock full of significance for you and me today. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Keep your place here and turn back yet again to the first chapter of this gospel. John has already used the word light as a metaphor for Jesus. In fact, it was so important to John that when he began to write his gospel in the prologue, you remember perhaps how he did that. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was not only with God, but the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now notice verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not put it down. John uses two words through his gospel, life and light, to communicate the wonderful significance of all that Christ has done for us. In fact, in these opening verses, he tells us that life and light are qualities of not only the Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, but they're shared among the Godhead. This is a part of who God is. But they're also something that is given to those who respond to the gospel. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have been given life and light. Think about that for a moment. All who respond by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have been born again by the Spirit of God, are enabled to not only have physical life, obviously we have that if we're here today, we're animate, we're alive physically, but we're given real life. We're given the ultimate reality that physical life merely is a dark picture of. When Adam sinned in the garden, it is true that death came by sin and eventually he died physically. But I believe that the death that the Lord warned him would come if he disobeyed him was far more significant than merely losing his physical life. There's a real essence of life, of spiritual life, that makes us who we are. That makes our souls in the image of God who we really are. The life that our first parents initially enjoyed but lost when they sinned was that life. And John said, that's the life, that's the light of every man. It's interesting, over in Psalm 36, King David writing said this. In fact, listen to how he said it. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. For with you is the fountain of life, not just physical life, but the ultimate reality of life. And it's in your light that we see light. Isn't it interesting that when somebody is born again, we sometimes use an expression. We say, they saw the light. I'm dating myself here. The old country Western singer Hank Williams apparently had a born-again experience. And he wrote a country song called I Saw the Light. In our non-believing state before we're born again, we are in abject spiritual darkness. It's not just that things are dim. You understand the seriousness of this. It's not just that it's dim. When I was a boy growing up in Hagerstown, there were some street lights around. And so even with the curtains drawn and the Venetian blinds down, there was still some kind of light there we could see. That's not the picture that the scriptures are communicating. When we come into this world, we're physically alive, yes, but we're spiritually dead. And so we are in spiritual pitch darkness. That's where we are. We can see nothing. And it's not until the Lord turns the spiritual light on in our hearts and lives that we can join David and say, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You turn the light on and now I start to see it. Turn over to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Keep your place here. It's interesting how often through John's gospel he dovetails these thoughts together. For example, in chapter 10, as Jesus is speaking about his being the great shepherd of the sheep, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In the next chapter, chapter 11, we have that situation where Jesus' dear friend Lazarus dies and that wonderful miracle of him bringing him back to life. But just on the verge of his doing that, he turned to Lazarus' sister Martha and said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. It's not just the physical life that obviously is important to us. Yes, it is. There is a whole other dimension of life that transcends that. When he's at his last supper with the disciples, he made that wonderful statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the ultimate reality of all of this. No one comes to the Father except through me. The life that the Lord Jesus gives not only involves physical life. Yes, he is the originator of that. Thank you. But it includes most especially our spiritual life. We receive that when we come to faith in him. And here in Ephesians 2, after explaining in the first three verses that while all of us come into this life physically alive, the Apostle Paul says, all of us, there are no exceptions. Nevertheless, come into this life spiritually dead. And it's precisely because of the utter spiritual hopelessness and helplessness that all humanity shares, that he goes on to say in verse 4, but God. We're spiritually dead. It is pitch dark. We're like everyone else. But if you have been born again, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So John chapter 8 again, let's bring this back to what Jesus is saying here in verse 12. Then Jesus said to them again, I am the light of the world. Literally, I am the light of the world. He's saying something to these Jewish listeners. This is an exclusive claim. Not only is the Lord Jesus once again using this formula of taking the two different verbs for I am, blending them together in a way that is used exclusively of the name for God. And he's designating this to himself. I am the light of the world. But notice that Jesus is not merely claiming to be a light of the world. This is breathtaking. He said, I am the light of the world. And it's especially poignant when you realize this is coming against the backdrop of all the lights that had been in the temple so recently during this feast, and now they've just been put out. They're turned out. I had to wonder last night as I was thinking through this, did the Jews who were there celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, enjoying the celebration, lighting the four great candelabras, they're holding the torches and all the joy that was theirs during that, they enjoyed the physical light that had been there in the middle of the night. They enjoyed the man-made light that they had that night. But did Jesus' statement draw them up short? Did it stop them? Bring them up short? Long enough for them to wonder what he was saying? When we come back to this, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see what some of the responses were to that. But for now, just again, notice verse 12. I am the light of the world. God's word and an honest observation make it clear. The world is in darkness. It's in abject ignorance and aimlessness. We're not saying that there are different quarters of IQ, that there's not some orderliness that comes from it, but spiritually speaking, we're in darkness. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Not just a light, not even another light. Many roads lead to Rome, etc. No. I am the light of the world. There's no other. Apart from me, there is no deliverance from the darkness of sin, the pitch blackness, the abject lostness that's there. Apart from me, there's no guidance along the way. There's no knowledge of the real meaning of life, the issues of eternity. And he promises on the second half of this verse that anyone who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, as we wind down here this morning, let me ask you the question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is he talking about, following him here? And I have to think, at least in part, there's a veiled connection. Jesus is making a veiled connection for these Jewish listeners about the pillar of cloud and then the pillar of fire that led them as they made their wilderness wanderings. This is on the backdrop of this feast. They've been thinking about this. But I think more to the point for us today, the word follow here actually conveys an idea of somebody giving himself completely to a person and following him. At the very least, Jesus is talking about believing in him, placing our faith and trust in what he did for us 2,000 years ago. solely, exclusively to Him, trusting that for our salvation. Yes, and biblical faith, understand, this is such a confusing thing for Western Christians today because we have so twisted this. And yet, reading the epistle of James, apparently this is a very human thing to do. If it's biblical faith, it always refers to a change of life from the inside out, not the outside in. James said it this way, what does it matter to a man if he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works to back it up? Biblical faith always brings a change from the inside out. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about no longer having to deal with temptations and the problems, the vicissitudes of life. That's not the point. The point is that when I have been born again, the Spirit of God changes me from the inside out. I mean, coming to Christ for salvation, if it's really biblical faith, means there's a difference. Jesus is saying, if you come to me this way, you will never walk in darkness. You'll never live in darkness this way. Again, we're not talking about never sinning again. That's not the point. But if I'm a genuine believer, I won't be exerting my stubborn will over God's will for my life without discipline, without there being a real clear help that way from Him. As one man said, he doesn't remain in the realm of evil, this follower of Christ. He doesn't remain in the realm of ignorance because Christ is now his light. He's his life. He's his salvation. You know, John was all about this, not only in his gospel, but as we close this morning, let me just read a few verses from the first chapter of his first epistle. He wrote, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed the light of the world. The I am. And we thank you, Father, that all that he said he would do, indeed all that your word tells us he did do, was perfectly executed, wonderfully received by you, and is the whole foundation for our life and salvation with you. We bless your name this morning. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to take the truth of your word now, apply it to our hearts, our lives. May it not return to you void, but accomplish those things that you send it to do. We ask in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his joy with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.